Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, may these words which I am about to speak be acceptable in your sight, and this message be inspired from the Holy Spirit spoken through this flawed and humbled servant, so as to make us all closer to the people who you wish us all to become. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. So this morning, our focus will be on Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you're familiar with it, it's a relatively short epistle, and his emphasis is firmly on establishing something that's extremely important. It's establishing Christ as the preeminent head of the church. And it's worthwhile reviewing this message to the Colossian church because, as many of us are aware, worldly and secular agendas have been quietly gaining more and more influence in the modern church, so much so that in some instances God's church is hardly recognizable anymore. So first, let's look at the definition of the word preeminent. I went to my dictionary just to make sure I had it right. And the word means above or before others, superior or surpassing. Referring to Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says this: "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." In other words, Christ is the head of the body of the church. He is above all others. He is superior. He's in charge. In the corporate world, you'd say that Jesus Christ is the CEO. He's the chief executive officer. But according to the messages that are being given this very moment in many churches throughout the country, one would think that this is not necessarily the case. Instead, the messages might be more self-centered and less Christ-centered. Among the most popular themes in today's churches are topics of inclusion, diversity, and empowerment. For example, under the guise of inclusion and diversity, which on the surface sound all well and good, many churches being led by false teachers are embracing, accepting, and including also the lifestyles of this diversity, which in so many instances are in stark contrast and conflict with God's commandments. So the false question becomes, who then is really in charge of the church? Is it Christ, whose will we are to follow? Or is it the will of the individual, whenever the will of God is inconvenient to them? Now, both the church in Colossae and a nearby church, the church of Laodicea, were located along a major trade route, and because of that location, they were exposed to a lot of convergent cultural philosophies, let's say. They were in a crossways of a lot of people coming from different parts of that part of the world. Well, all kinds of different ideas, so they were exposed to a lot of different ideas. And also, you might be familiar with the church in Laodicea. It's the last of the seven churches that God critiques in Revelations chapter 3. And not unlike what has and what is happening in the current day church, the church in Colossae was being infected by ungodly, worldly influences. including Eastern mysticism, pagan astrology, and something called Gnosticism. Now, you may have heard about Gnosticism of the first century, and it seems apparent that there's a form of Gnosticism that survived even to this day. So we need to talk about who were these Gnostics, and what did they believe? Well, they believed then, as some do now, that they acquired special spiritual knowledge, and therefore they had a higher understanding of all things pertaining to God, as opposed to just the ordinary run-of-the-mill, low-information Christian, so to speak. And to give you an idea of the extent of the radical thinking of these Gnostics, get this. They believed that through a line of God-created angels, each line of these angels grew a little further from the perfect nature of God, until a time came at which a sufficient number of these angels came about to produce an evil world. Okay, now, hold on there. Yeah, you heard that correctly. That's in conflict with what we know. According to the Gnostics, God did not create the world. Didn't create the world because they believed all matter was evil. And therefore, God could not have created the world because the world is constructed of matter. And therefore, these, and I'll call them mutant angels, had to have the world made because God was not the author of evil. So they thought that these angels made the world and not God. Well, God is not the author of evil. They believed that, and at least they got that right. But of course, a broken clock is correct twice a day also. But they were wrong on everything else. Now, this nonsense was actually being introduced into the early church in Colossae. So you see, Paul really had his hands full with this bunch. And it's easy to see how this kind of thinking threatened to destroy the very foundation of the Christian faith. Because here's the other thing that this train of thought led to. These Gnostics, they believed that Jesus was just another one of those God-created angels, and not God who came to the earth in flesh, because God could never or would never take on that evil matter, also known as the flesh of a human. Therefore, they denied the deity of Christ. So what then did these Gnostics teach in the way of dealing with all matter, which was evil? Well, they invented two practices. In one, they became obsessed with ritualism, asceticism, and mysticism. Ritualism, in much the same manner as the Jewish Pharisees. Asceticism, which is the practice of self-denial, which, by the way, it went way, way, way beyond refusing to have a second donut. And they turned to mysticism. And concerning the second practice, other Gnostics thought that it was okay to engage in all kinds of sin, because since all matter was evil anyway, then, hey, why not? Just have at it. So maybe that was the reason, maybe that's where the idea, if it feels good, do it. Maybe that's where that really originated. So Paul warns the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, beguile in this application means to influence. So here Paul is warning the Colossians, as he warns us today, about being influenced by enticing words that cause many to follow a worldly agenda rather than to follow the word of God. And continuing in verse 6, Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." In other words, by receiving Jesus Christ, we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And of course, this is how we received our salvation. So you might think about it like this. When we accepted Jesus, we took hold of his hand. And so wherever Jesus walks, we ought to walk with him also, because when we try to go off in a different direction, which we all know we do, it's real hard for us to hang on to his hand. You know, if you picture a child holding his mother's hand, and you know, you've seen this, the child wants to go off in a different direction, they wind up in one of these type situations. It's really hard to hold on to his hand when we're trying to go off in a different direction. Because you see, our arms don't stretch out like Jesus' arms did on the cross. We can't hold on by ourselves. And let's be thankful that Jesus holds on to us. And then Paul says this in verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, a philosopher, some say, is a seeker of truth. But real truth is not and never will be found in human wisdom. If we were to dig deep into the writings of all the world's great philosophers, going back to Plato, we'd find that not one of them had much of a regard for the inspiration of God's word. It was all what they thought. It was all human wisdom, which is flawed, as we know. So in this verse, even though Plato wasn't around yet, Paul isn't placing much confidence in human philosophy, and neither should we. Paul also speaks about the traditions of men. And that's a big topic, traditions of men. Because we recall how Jesus repeatedly criticized the Jewish leaders for focusing on the traditions of men rather than the word of God. And we know how that got Jesus at odds with the religious authority back then. And for any modern day Christians who decide to criticize the traditions of men and uphold the word of God, they'll find themselves also at odds with the world. They'll be told that they're at the wrong rally. Next, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. In verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body." Now, with this statement, Paul clearly is establishing the deity of Christ. And then he continues with this, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." See, we don't require anything else other than Christ. We don't need human philosophy. We don't need the traditions of men. We don't need enticing words and rituals. We only need Jesus Christ. We are complete in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. Now imagine this. You're on a cruise ship in the Caribbean, okay? And the cruise ship hits an iceberg. Now, I did say we're imagining that. I'm not trying to forward a climate change agenda, but there's an iceberg in the Caribbean. Let's just imagine that. Let's say that this is an elite cruise ship, and therefore, each life preserver is fully equipped with all the amenities one might need when floating over thousands of feet of water. There's a solar panel to power a Wi-Fi, and a cooler to keep your umbrella drinks cold. There's a smartphone holder to make it sure it doesn't come in contact with salt water. And there's even an automatic shark repellent dispenser to keep jaws away. But with all these accessories attached to the lifesaver, there's no room for anybody, not much room to hang on to the life preserver itself. You see, all that's really necessary is the life preserver. That's the most important part. That's what keeps your head above the water. Now, Jesus, and Jesus only, is the life preserver that keeps our heads above the water also. Jesus, again, is all we need to hang on to keep from slipping beneath the waves. Jesus is the preeminent lifesaver. And that life is our eternal life. Continuing on now with verse 10, Paul says, "And we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So when we're born again, we're born complete in him, fully equipped with everything needed to grow and mature in Christ. There's no need for any additional stuff. Only the spiritual nourishment, which comes by the reading and the hearing of God's word. Christ is the preeminent head of the church because Christ is all sufficient. Now Paul follows this up in verse 11 by saying, "In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Okay, the circumcision made without hands. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I'm going to pause here to try to explain or expound a little bit upon this. Physical circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people, as those of you who attend Bible study will hopefully recall, going back to Genesis chapter 17. And this physical circumcision was a physical operation, but it still held a spiritual meaning. The problem which developed was that the Jewish leaders came to put more significance on the physical circumcision than on the spiritual meaning. And Christians today sometimes make a similar error by sometimes placing more significance in, let's say, baptism or the Lord's Supper than the importance of the circumcision of their hearts, which is their rebirth. Becoming a new man and putting off the old man. We are reborn when we come to Christ, and we place our trust in him as our Lord and Savior. And that's when we experience a spiritual circumcision of the heart through our identification with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on in detail about the value and worthlessness of physical circumcision in Romans, second chapter of Romans, in verses 25 through 29. Very good reading there, in case you might be interested in doing some extra Bible reading on your own, which is always a good thing to do. Now, next, Paul deals with mysticism. And he gets to this in verse 18 by saying, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in worshiping of angels, including into those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now in this message, the word beguile is translated in the King James Version as meaning to declare unworthy of a prize. Going back again to my dictionary, I looked up the root word of mysticism, which is mystic. And the dictionary defined a mystic as, and you got to listen close to this because it's New Age, you know. It says, a mystic is a person who believes in the possibility of attaining insight into mysteries transcending ordinary human knowledge as by immediate intuition in a state of spiritual ecstasy. Got that? So, and thus, mysticism is the doctrine of mystics. What this all boils down to is Paul says that these insights come about by things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. In other words, these mystical insights are fabrications of the imagination. And with that, you can go anywhere. And for a believer to entertain such imaginations, it doesn't take away their salvation, but it can, as it says, beguile you of your reward, which is to say that can make you unworthy of a prize or reward once in heaven. So finally, Paul takes on the practice of self-denial known as asceticism in verse 20 through 23. So these Gnostics of the first century in many modern-day religions that I'm sure some of us can think of, and even some Christians influenced by false teaching, held and they still hold onto the notion that practicing unreasonable, strict self-denial enhances one's ability to become more spiritual. And this type of self-denial went far beyond biblical Christian discipline. Because as we know, certain substances and actions are legitimately unholy and we should avoid them. But Paul hits the nail directly on the head in verse 22 where he says, the commandments and doctrines of men. Now these rules of self-denial did not come from God. They were created by men. And therefore, since they were created by men and not God, they had no standing in God's view. For some false teacher, for example, to invent and promote a rule that one must inhale and exhale no more than 5 times per minute in order to attain spiritual purity, to most would seem totally ridiculous. But yet, in view of some of the religious cult practices that have been revealed and that we've read about, this example may be totally plausible. Just to give you the idea of how far off the rails some of this stuff goes. What Paul is warning the church in Colossae in regards to these self-denial practices is that any commandments or doctrines of men, and this is important, are not to replace or to be interlaced with the Word of God. That's key. Any of this other stuff that's imagined or created by the thinking of man is not to replace or to be interlaced with God's Word. With this, Paul has addressed all of the worldly influences which were creeping into the church in Colosse. And some of these might sound familiar in today's church, perhaps being packages that were presented in a different manner, but they're still all forms of heresy. So what does Paul tell these believers in way of instruction to combat these heresies? So he begins in chapter 3 with this. He says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. So Paul moves into the life application of his admonishment of these worldly false teachings. Being risen in Christ means being united with Christ. You see, the pagan religions in Paul's day, no different than many of the religions in the world of our current day, have little to say about personal morality, if anything. But on the other hand, we Christians hold that what we believe is directly connected to how we behave. If we are united with Christ, then we must focus on living our lives in a Christ-like manner. Titus, in chapter 1, verse 16, calls out some Christians who struggle with this. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. We are to set our sights on conforming to God's will, not conforming to how the world would have us live. That's key. That's key. We are to follow Christ. Now, Paul explains how to accomplish this in the fifth verse of chapter 3. He says, mortify. Now, that is to put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Paul tells the Colossians to get rid of these things. Eliminate them. Get them out of your life. Because, and here's where Paul tells them why in verse 6. For such things' sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Paul names these five sins specifically, but each one of those encompasses many auxiliary sins. And to go into the details of that, we'd be here all day, and we're not gonna go there. You'd shoot me. Suffice to say that when we are faithful in following Christ, when we become to an understanding of the love of Christ and the sacrifice he made at Calvary on our behalf, and when we surrender all, when we surrender all, as that great hymn proclaims, then further discussion about these five sins should not be needed. However, that being said, we know that we remain flawed. We're still all sinners. I came across this little story about a pastor, and he was preaching a series of messages against the sins of the saints. And after about the third Sunday of listening to this subject, a member of the congregation, after the service, took the pastor aside and told him that it would be better if the pastor preached those sermons to unbelievers. Because, after all, he said, the sin in the life of a Christian is different from the sin in the lives of other people. To which the pastor replied, yes, it's worse. So sometimes we might ask ourselves, why attend church? You know, why are we here? And it's a question I suppose millions have asked themselves at some point, and tragically, because no one was ever in their lives to provide a reason, they couldn't think of one on their own. And I've heard Christians remark, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I can read my Bible on my own when I want to. I can do this on my own. I got this." And when I hear this, I think of that Ethiopian who Philip encountered in the desert in Gaza, sitting in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. We recall that Philip overheard him reading and asked him if he understood what he was reading. And the Ethiopian's reply was, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" See, that's what Paul was doing in his letter to the Colossian church. They needed guidance. And that's why we, meeting together here each Sunday, that's why we're here, because it's an essential component of our relationship with Christ. We need guidance too. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul has explained to them the dangers of false teachings and that they are complete in Jesus Christ. They don't need anything else. And we come to that same realization, hopefully, by hearing the word of God spoken in this house of worship. And we help one another remain aware of our completeness in Jesus through our prayers and fellowship together. And that's why we come to church. May Jesus, who is the preeminent head of this church, always be the anchor of our faith and guide us to live as though we are complete in Him. Amen.